All right, well, let's go ahead and go into the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started in our lecture tonight. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for your mercy and for your grace. I thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together to learn as brothers and sisters in the faith. God, I ask that you would just give us direction, give us clarity, let us be honoring in all that we say. Let us not bear false witness to those who have gone before us. God, just keep us and protect us from being anachronistic, as difficult as that may be at times, God, just in trying to filter through the many different versions of those in history that we hear. God, just give us faithful discernment to be able to see past it and to see clear truth where men and women of all stripes have did honestly and correctly, and where they've fallen by the wayside, that we may learn and grow in our knowledge, God. God, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for this great Lord's Day and the beautiful weather. And we just say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, tonight we are going to conclude our kind of period on scholastics and the scholastic theology. And I've been waiting and holding off to the end. And tonight is going to be a night that is really dedicated to the greatest scholastic of all, the greatest schoolman, Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas, I would argue that there are three pillars to the Christian church from basically throughout history. Now, there are many sub-pillars, and this is a totally subjective list. But I think there are three primary mountaintops. If you had a Mount Rushmore of kind of those who have influenced Christianity the most, those three faces would be Augustine, Aquinas, and John Calvin. Those three are so central to just everything that we know in the church today. Their developments, the things that they came up with, are so central to really, in many ways, so many branches of Christianity. That it would be hard to imagine a church today without lots of their influence, because we're so dependent upon many of the things that all of them came up with, and while at the same time rejecting some of the things that they came up with as well. And so we're going to look at Aquinas tonight and kind of really see who he was and really primarily his theology and what we should take from Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was also called, he's also called the angelic doctor, is the prince of schoolmen, the next to St. Augustine, the most important teacher of the Latin church. Few have ever rivaled Aquinas in his genius, wisdom, and purity of living, and under his hand he organized and completed a systematic understanding of scholastic doctrines. However, he was not only an ardent theologian, he was also a powerful teacher and profound apologist. Aquinas was born in the castle of Rocca Secca near Aquino in the territory of Naples, which is in southern Italy. He was the youngest son of a Lombard noble, the Count of Aquino. At the age of five, Thomas was sent to live in the neighboring convent of Montecassino, from which he passed to the University of Naples. In 1243, he entered the Dominican order, something which is his family very much disagreed with. One of the things about the Dominican is they were known as the preaching missionary, the preaching saints. They were very much an outspoken group, a very evangelistic-based monastery group. Unlike the Franciscans, who were much more into the ascetic lifestyle, living as impoverished as possible, the Dominicans were very much more evangelistic. It was very much more active, very much of a more missionary-based. And the only group that will ever come close to rivaling them and ultimately surpassing them is the Jesuits. Those will be the group that will come in, we will see, and are vitally influential. The Dominican and Jesuit orders will be vital in the evangelization of the colonies, the Spanish and Portuguese colonies, primarily in the Americas. The family was so enraged, they had Aquinas kidnapped by one of his brothers, and they held him in prison inside of his home castle for over a year, trying to change his mind. Now that's talk about some family intervention. They literally don't like that he's going, so they send his older brother to come and kidnap him from the convent. They bring him home, basically keep him in on house arrest in order to try and change his mind from going into Monster. However, Aquinas took that time for good use. He studied the Bible, Peter Lombard's Sentences, which was the primary systematic theology of the time, and the works of Aristotle. The next we see him in history is in Cologne in Germany, learning under the famous scholastic theologian Albertus Magnus. Now, Magnus recognized Aquinas' genius and invited him to go with him to Paris in order to obtain his doctorate degree. From 1252, Aquinas taught theology in Paris, and from 1261, he became a part of a traveling papal college teaching in various Italian cities. So this is the first time you have kind of an educational system that instead of the students coming to the school goes to the students. And so you kind of have this group of theologians and teachers and professors that would travel from city to city and in many ways kind of have a conference there for the priest and for the teachers. They would help grow them and teach them and equip them with knowledge. He is one of the most famous Christian lecturers of church history, but such recognition would only come to Aquinas post-mortem. What's interesting is during Aquinas' lifestyle, unlike Augustine, Aquinas really wasn't, nobody really saw him as like some huge deal. People that heard him knew he was a great teacher. He was sought after, but he didn't receive the kind of the fame and fortune as others did during their lifetime. It was very much post-mortem that Aquinas' teachings really took off and became what they became. He wrote over 60 works, of which could be divided into four major categories: philosophical, commentaries on Aristotle's ethics. Really, that was just one of his primary things of which Aquinas is studied today. He studied primarily in philosophy 101 classes about the way in which he really westernized and utilized a very new interpretation of Aristotle's works. Remember, at this time, Aristotle's works had been pretty much hidden from the West up until about the 12th century. And with the rise and the rediscovery of Aristotle's works, there becomes a huge new move towards Aristotelian thinking. Whereas, primarily up to that point, the church fathers and those who went through the Dark Ages up into the Middle Ages were Platonist, or at least we could say Neoplatonist, in their thinking. As an exegete, he did commentaries on Job, the first 51 Psalms, Isaiah, Lamentations, Song of Songs, the four Gospels, and all the epistles of Paul. So he was an active guy. But like I said, when you didn't have TV or a cell phone or things like that to distract you back then, you had or a wife, you had a lot of things that he could do, and he spent that time doing commentaries, as most thinkers did. His exposition of the Gospels are known as the Golden Chain, or in the Latin, Aurea Catena, and included many quotations from the Church Fathers. His masterwork, however, is his Summa Theologica, which he did not live to finish, and which is supplemented by compilations from the author's commentary on Lombard's Sentences. And so, what's interesting is, it wasn't like he died in the middle of working it, and that's why. He actually, for about 2 years prior to his death, decided, I'm just going to stop writing. And a lot of people, some people thought it's because he started to go mad. Others think it's because, well, at least tradition says that he had a great vision of heaven in a dream, and that he believed that all writing was foolish. He thought to try and write of heavenly things ultimately was just a waste of time, because man could never ascend to the truths of heaven. So to even try to write of them was just what he called a house of straw. And so that's the two traditions. One says he went crazy. The other says he had a heavenly vision that caused him to see his writing as just no good, as useless in the end. Which one is true? I'm not sure. Knowing Aquinas, especially in his understanding of the use of analogy, the latter makes more sense in that he simply saw writing as utterly incapable of defining and grasping the things of God. And I think in that he saw it as ultimately just a waste, not merely a waste of time, but just a failed effort to even try to ascribe the things of heavenly thought. Unlike his predecessor, Bonaventura, who used Aristotle just in small portions, Aquinas intimately blended the two together. Aquinas very much took Aristotelian thinking and Christianity and was vital in utilizing those things more than anything within his apologetic. We'll see later that Aquinas really proposed five proofs for God. And all of those proofs are built upon an Aristotelian epistemology, which ultimately is the basis of empiricism. And that is that human knowledge can be derived only from that which can be derived by the senses. That is the basis of empiricism. We can only know what we can sense, hear, see, touch, smell. That's the basis of all human knowledge. That is what was called Aristotelian empiricism. And that is where we are going to continue through the Enlightenment, right? Empirical thinking, everything now, we start moving away from metaphysical, that which is outside the realm of the natural world, and we can only know that which we can feel, see, touch, and sense. And very much Aquinas is going to utilize that Aristotelian thinking in outlining five proofs of God that he thinks appeal to the senses of men. And we are going to see how he works that together. Aquinas taught that human reason could discover much that was true about the world and even about God. Aquinas believed that Aristotle's philosophy was the supreme achievement of human reason, that it was the best account of the universe that humanity's unaided intelligence could give. Divine revelation did not overthrow this philosophy, but rather brought it to perfection, Aquinas taught, by revealing truths like the Trinity, which human reason could never have discovered. And so, one could sum up Aquinas' argument this way. Aristotelian philosophy laid the foundation for a rational knowledge of the universe, whereas divine revelation then built the temple of Christian truth on that foundation. Now, this is where I am far more Augustinian than Aquinas, or Thomist is the actual name for those who subscribe. Now, there are many, even in the Reformed community, that hold to, and these are usually what we call classical apologists. These are men who hold to far more of an Aristotelian view that man's reason can ultimately ascertain all of the natural truths about God, and that divine revelation is what builds us the clear picture of who that God is that nature reveals. So I hope that makes sense. So nature reveals us that there is a God, a supreme being, but divine revelation is needed in outlining who that God is. Now, I agree with them. What I disagree with is that man's natural inclination is to see God in nature rather than suppress God in nature. I'm more Augustinian in that I see man's attempt to suppress God in nature rather than to see him in nature or to turn nature into God itself. And so that's kind of where I would turn Aquinas' view, where I would say revelation gives us the foundation to which we now can see nature more clearly and build upon it, rather than nature laying the foundation and revelation building upon it. I think the foundations need to be switched. Revelation needs to be on the bottom, nature then flowing from it, rather than vice versa. But that is not to say in any way that Aquinas saw revelation and natural revelation and special revelation, Scripture, as equals. He didn't. And that is important. And I want to say that. And we'll see that in a little bit. He did not say, oh, you can find the God of Scripture through nature and also the Scripture. No, he said, there is enough reason, enough evidence in nature to see that there is a supreme God which exists. Amen. I believe Romans 1 teaches that. But I also believe Romans 1 teaches that because of the fall, that nature, human nature, suppresses the evidence of God in nature unless his mind and heart is opened by grace to see God in nature. And I think that's where me and him would somewhat disagree while at the same time agreeing in a lot of ways. Aquinas' distinction between humanity's rational understanding of the world and God's revelation perfecting that understanding corresponded to what Aquinas called the realms of nature and grace. Now, nature and grace, these are the two distinctions that are of supreme importance in grasping scholastic thinking and what predominantly overtook the time of the Middle Ages was the distinction between nature and grace. And Aquinas gives us the best definition and understanding of the distinction of what was meant by nature and meant by grace. Nature was human nature as God created it in Adam, complete in itself, but subject to the potential tension and conflict between emotion and reason within the soul. So, ultimately, nature is everything that it simply means to be human. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be Adam, a human, a man? What does that mean? When we talk about nature, what Aquinas talks about nature, he simply refers to all that a human is. To enable Adam to keep his body in perfect obedience to his soul and emotion in obedience to his reason, however, God had to add to Adam's nature an extra gift of supernatural grace, or what he called original righteousness. So, that is to say that Augustine saw grace as something which healed and helped, whereas Aquinas takes it a step further. Grace does not restore man to his original nature. It supersedes man to a place where he can stand with God. So it elevates man. Just Adam simply in his original nature still would have been unable to dwell with a holy God. That he needed an original righteousness in order to be able to stand in the presence of God. That the nature of man itself is not inherently equal to that of the nature of God, and it's not. And so this was kind of his thing, that grace was very supernatural. It elevated the man above simply his natural state. And so what happened was, it was this gift of grace, this original righteousness, that was forfeited when Adam fell in sin. And the fall simply left him a natural man. So for when we read in the scriptures, the natural man, for Aquinas, that was man absent or divorced from the special grace and righteousness which was given by God to Adam in the place of the garden. That was what was lost. While all of human faculties remain the same, man's ability to remain, to sin and to be one with God was lost. Now that is where now I disagree with Aquinas, because Aquinas simply sees the fall as a removal of that which made man and God. As Augustine, and I think Augustine's right here, sees the fall as not merely man now being able to, or to be, I should say, in relationship with God, but that all of the faculties of what it means to be human now are corrupt in a way with a proverbial bent away from God. Then now it causes us not merely to be able to exist in the presence of God, but it causes us to do what Adam and Eve did, and that's flee from God, to flee from His presence. And so that is where those two differ. But there was a reason why he did it, because Aquinas is still very much in line with orthodoxy here. He says that he taught that all humanity was involved in the fall of Adam. And because Adam was the head, the federal head of mankind, the source of the human race, his guilt was imputed to all his offspring. So he is very much in line with an orthodox view of original sin. He doesn't depart from it. He's not in any kind of heresy here. He simply has a different way of defining what were the effects on the natural man. What actually occurred to Adam? What was the result and the deeper effects to that level of guilt that occurred in the fall? And how has that affected humanity? And that is a secondary issue. I want to say that very clear. To the level as to which man was affected in the fall, so long as the person recognizes that all mankind are guilty in the fall, then I think there is room for a little bit of debate over that. And I think if Aquinas were here and we simply were able to ask for more clarity, he would probably fall in line more with Augustine than what can come off in writing at times. Fallen humanity, in other words, humans have kept all of their natural abilities but have no original righteousness, and therefore have an absence of harmony between body, soul, emotion, and reason. So because there is no original righteousness, because there is no grace in their life in the fallen state, all of their body, all of the things which were to work in perfect unity are now just, they're off wire. It's all just shooting off these different impulses that aren't connecting. And so, whereas Augustine would see the fall as bending us away from God and causing us to choose that which is anti-God in many ways, to suppress the truths of God, Aquinas wouldn't necessarily disagree with it, but he would just say it's because of our fall that what unites us, the monistic reality of the harmony between mind, soul, and body, has been so broken because of the fall that we are unable to achieve the state that we need to achieve as humanity. This meant that humanity was never able to ascend to true virtue, which was basically the same as being rational for Aquinas. So Aquinas taught that virtue and rationality were really one and the same. To be truly virtuous was to be perfectly rational. In this way, Aquinas really watered down Augustine's doctrine of original sin, who did not make the same distinction between nature and grace. For Augustine, Adam did not merely lose an extra gift of righteousness that was distinct from his nature, but that his entire nature was fundamentally altered and perverted, making it corrupt in all its moral inclinations and actions. But in many ways, Aquinas developed his understanding of the fall because it enabled him to ascribe such a high ability to the natural human mind, so that even a pagan like Aristotle could discover so much truth about the universe and God. Now, this is where I think Aquinas kind of fell into a trap that many fall into when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. What we mean by total depravity is that all of man's faculty has been touched by sin. What we do not mean is that mankind is utterly depraved. There's a difference. Utterly depraved means man can do nothing at all that's good, that they are so radically horrible that there is nothing there. They can't think right, they do not have rationality. That is just foolish. Nobody believes that. But because people had began to take Augustine's doctrine of depravity to that extreme, Aquinas had to go, how then can I account for the fact that I have a guy like Aristotle, who's a pagan, yet is extremely brilliant? Yes, he doesn't know the God of the Bible, and he never says that. But he was able to outline the clearest philosophy apart from a Christian worldview that would allow for the concept of God and the reality for the proofs necessary to establish that God's existence. How can I ascribe to that if everybody's saying that this concept of depravity just means that we are unable to function or think apart from the Christian worldview? And so he had to, in many ways, try to create a nature into where the fall totally corrupted mankind, but in a way to where their rational faculties were still working, and in which many ways he did exactly what Augustine taught. Augustine never taught that man lost his rational faculties because of the fall. He simply said that those rational faculties have been touched by sin and therefore have a bent away from God and cannot properly worship him or know him apart from divine grace. To which Aquinas would have said, amen. Amen. They both would have agreed. And I think this is an example where if we take simply Aquinas and divorce him from his context about the people who were there perverting the concepts of depravity to basically say, well, because people are depraved, no one can have deep rational thinking. I don't think he would have felt the need to go and make that kind of definition that he did to the fall. This in no way meant that Aquinas, however, agreed with everything that Aristotle taught. When Aristotle taught something that contradicted the Bible, Aquinas was quick to correct the philosopher in light of Scripture. For instance, Aristotle taught that the universe was eternal, that we live in an eternal universe. And Aquinas says, no, the universe has a starting point. It has a beginning point, and that beginning point was in the beginning, God said, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was the moment that we see there was a beginning, a big bang, so to say, when God said, let there be, and there was. And so, Aquinas was not simply some Aristotelian puppet. He used him where he saw it in line and saw it as an aid and a supplement to Scripture, but Aquinas still had the highest view of Scripture, and divine revelation always superseded natural revelation. Aquinas' two primary works were his Summa Contra Gentiles, which is simply means the handbook against the pagans, and his Summa Theologica, the summary of theology. The Summa Contra Gentiles was intended to enable Christians to present Christianity to non-Christians, such as Jews and Muslims, and refute their errors. It was divided into four parts, parts 1-3. Aquinas argued on the basis of reason and philosophy to establish the existence of God and the doctrines of creation and providence. In part 4, he explained those truths which only divine revelation could make known, that is, the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the Resurrection. So the first three parts, he basically outlines the signs of creation, providence, natural revelation in a lot of ways, proofs of God's existence, proof of who God is. And then in part 4, he goes to divine revelation and says, basically, this is who this God is. And this is where we get the term classical apologist, because this is the way that they work. Classical apologists, William Lane Craig and guys like that, what they do, their goal is to show you, really ultimately build you up and argue to the point that you have to admit that there is a supreme being that governs the universe. And then they try to make you take that step into Christianity, which says, okay, you now have to believe that there has to be a supreme being governing the universe. And they'll go through the different arguments, the cosmological argument, teleological argument, ontological argument, whatever it may be. They'll go through those things, they'll try to undermine all of the other worldviews and say, okay, so you have to believe there's ultimately a supreme being governing the universe. Now let me show you who that supreme being is. Now, okay, that can work. And nobody, I mean, like I said, R.C. Sproul is one of my heroes. So I disagree with his class, with his approach there. And the only reason I disagree with it is this. Is I believe that everything has to start with the Christian worldview. And I know a lot of people don't like that, but I just come at it from this point. The Christian worldview is the only worldview that allows for the preconditions of intelligence to even exist. The only reason we can even think or reason is because of the Christian worldview. What I mean by that is we were made in the image of God. We're image bearers created in an orderly world with a sovereign God who controls all things. That God is personal and all-knowing. And the only way that we can do that, and the only one that is found in that, is a Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is the only worldview that ascribes and allows for the preconditions for a person to even ascribe to intelligent thinking. And so I start from that place and tell you, you can't even argue without being a Christian, in the sense of not saying you can't be a Christian and argue, but saying that in your arguing to try and talk about the laws of logic and the laws of nature, you are ascribing and robbing from the Christian worldview to do so. And that's a difference between a presupposition, whereas classic apologetics says, let me show you that there is a supreme being, and then from that point forward, I want you to take this leap into Christianity. But there's a lot of people who can get to that place and say, well, I believe that Allah in the Islamic faith is that one supreme being. That the that there is a single uni, that there is a universal single monotheistic being in the Jewish religion. That's the only God that I believe in. And so ultimately it comes back to one point of view. Whatever apologetic method you like, evidentialism, classical, presuppositional, I don't care. Because I believe that ultimately you can argue till you're blue in the face and only grace can bring someone to the altar. That's just what it is. At the end of the day, you can show them and completely annihilate their worldview, but only grace can bring them to the altar. And I think that's something that we always need to keep in our hearts, lest we get too worried about winning arguments rather than winning people. And I think that's a dangerous trap to fall into sometimes. And so, but most classical apologists root themselves back to Aquinas. Aquinas' Summa Theologica was one of the best systematic theologies ever written. It is. Aquinas' goal was to have this work replace Peter Lombard's Sentences, which it ultimately would, but several hundred years later. The work was arranged in the form of a disputation and was divided in three books. One was the book God and Creation. Second was covered human nature, sin, and virtue. And the third book covered Christ's salvation and the sacraments. The total work consists of 512 disputed questions, and those are divided into over 2,600 articles. Now, these articles explain the positive and negative sides of a proposition, and then the author's solution. So, Aquinas would begin each point of inquiry by presenting evidence which seemed to oppose his own view, usually philosophical arguments, biblical arguments, or quotations from the church fathers that were in total opposition to his viewpoint. Then he would utilize the same things, which then agreed with the points that he wanted to, that he was arguing for. And finally, point by point, he would directly refute the opposing arguments or the critique to his view. In the work itself, this can become quite monotonous because it's the same thing over opposing views, supporting views, why I believe those opposing views are not very strong. And that's literally the entire book. And it can become somewhat monotonous, but that monotony really, in a lot of ways, just simply reflects the way, how meticulous and hyper-detailed Aquinas was. I mean, he was a very detail-oriented man, as you would need to be in that kind of profession. For example, one of the questions put forth in Summa Theologica is, Utrum Deus sit corpus. In other words, is God body? Is God a body? Is he a corporeal being? This consideration that seems that there are many considerations that God seems to have a body according to Scripture. One is that bodies require three dimensions, and Scriptures ascribe to God height, depth, and length. Secondly, whatever has an image has a figure. Genesis 1:26 says we were created in the image of God, therefore God must have a figure, right? Three, everything that has parts has a body. So we see God having different parts. He has ears and eyes and hands that reach and stretch. So we see parts in Job 40 and Psalm 24. We see in Isaiah 6 that God has a throne and he seats. We see in Ezekiel, we see Daniel's picture of the throne. And so clearly God has a body, right? That was the objections to the fact, or that was the argument that God does have a body. These are many arguments you will hear from Mormons. The counterpoints, however, are that the Bible clearly says God is spirit, John 4:24. Secondly, no body moves that is not before moved by another cause, and God is the first mover. And so ultimately, what one Aquinas' argument is that where there is an actual corporeal body, there has to be a causation for that matter to have come together in that way. And because God is the primary mover, the first cause, the unmoved mover, he cannot be a corporeal being, lest someone had to have gathered that mass together in order to do so. So he is perfectly spirit. Thirdly, the expression of God's parts are simply anthropomorphic language in order to convey truths to mankind. The image of God is used simply to indicate God's superiority over man and man's superiority over animals. And so when they talk about anthropomorphical languages, that is simply means it means to ascribe God human-like attributes. So when we read things in the Bible like God repented or God regretted, God doesn't repent. He doesn't regret because he always knew. He's the one who caused something to happen. He can't repent for something he caused. But we as men cannot understand what it means to be immutable. We don't know what it means to not be moved by passions. God is impassible. He's without passions. And what that means is because God is above mankind in that, we could never ascribe to God when something is actually harmful to us or when it is an offense to God. And so God inspired the writers of Scripture to utilize language that reflects Him in a way that we can grasp. That is, to write Him in a way that we can grasp as humans. He does not he doesn't have wings like eagles. You know, these are things like that we see where we use anthropomorphic language to try and describe a position of God, an idea of God, an attribute of God, in a way that we as humans are able to grasp. In Summa Theologica, Aquinas utilized Augustine and Aristotle vastly beyond anyone else. Even though the two disagreed on a philosophical worldview, Augustine was Platonist while Aquinas was Aristotelian. For instance, Aquinas was very much in line with Augustine's doctrine of predestination. Aquinas absolutely believed in the doctrine of election by the sovereign grace and merit and choice of God, with no looking upon merit or favor upon any of those to whom was chosen. So the doctrine of predestination was absolutely in line. And for those who try to pit them against each other, that's really unfair. They were both dealing with two very different concepts at times. And I think Aquinas, even though he would have disagreed with Augustine's Platonism, I think he would have very much saw himself, and we see that in his work, flowing from the thread of Augustine. I don't think he would have saw himself as in any kind of opposition to him. As it pertains to theology, Aquinas had pretty much three subjects which he was most famous for. The first major particular of Aquinas' theology was that the existence of God could be proved by reason. This is what we talked about with that classical apologetic. That through reason, reflecting upon natural revelation, the existence of God could be proven. And to which I say amen, but the question has to be, which God can be proven? Is it simply a God that can be proven from revelation, or the God of the Bible? Now, we obviously are biased because we have a presupposition that presupposes the God of Scripture. But to simply argue that a supreme good being has to exist can cause a lot of people to believe in a vast number of gods. And so it's important to remember that. But he had a very high view of reason. And if we remember Duns Scotus, he was the opposite. He responded in vitriol towards Aquinas and basically taught that no, only through revelation could God, the true God, be known. Anselm of Canterbury, of course, had made the same claim, but Aquinas rejected Anselm's ontological argument. Aquinas had embraced Aristotle's philosophy and therefore believed that all human knowledge rose from our experience of life in the physical world. Therefore, God's existence had to be proved from the world rather than from inner ideas of the mind. So the ontological argument is basically the belief of, why do we feel the way we do? Why do we love? Why do we desire? Why do we want? And that really flows out of that mindset we saw in Ecclesiastes, that God has written eternity on the hearts of men. So this was very much more of an internal proof for the existence of God. Now, Aquinas, being Aristotelian, says, well, you can't know anything. Like, that's not knowledge. That's just feelings. And feelings or facts don't care about your feelings. And this was Aristotle, is the ground of all Western empiricism. So from this point on, get ready for the empiricist, because this is what it's going to be. We got to have the scientific method. That's what's coming at us. We got to see it. We got to observe it. And so he goes, you know, we can't use the ontological argument. We need arguments that give us observable facts for the evidence of God. Aquinas therefore offered five proofs for the existence of God that he believed met the Aristotelian requirements of human knowledge. And these five ways were all based on the fundamental idea that the world is an effect which needs a cause, And that cause for Aquinas is God. For example, Aquinas argued that everything in the physical universe was contingent, not necessary. Therefore, there's nothing in the universe that was necessary. That universe just could have not been. And it would have been like, okay. That goes back to the old question, why is there something rather than nothing? That's really this pinnacle idea. Therefore, all things in the physical universe depended on a being whose existence was necessary. So all contingent things require a necessary thing or being to exist in order for them to exist. They are dependent on a necessary being. And so that necessary being was God. Now this ultimately gets back to what we would call the teleological argument. And that is basically the mover argument. That we see everything in perfect movement and order and motion. Therefore, something had to cause that. An unmoved mover had to cause and put everything into place that we see. That is the teleological argument, and that is really where Aquinas stood at. Everything for Aquinas was built on the reality of cause and effect. His five proofs for God, and we're not going to go through them all here, you can look them up, all center upon that reality. There is an effect, therefore there must be a cause. And that cause must be an uncaused cause, an eternal cause, which is why he would ultimately believe that reason could get us to a place where we believe there is an eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, just perfect being that is personal and relational. He thought that you could get to that place. And if you could get to that place, all you would need to do is read the first few chapters in Genesis and go, okay, there he is. That's what I needed to see. That was really Aquinas' thought. Aquinas' thought that anyone trained in philosophy could reason in this sort of way from creation to the existence of a creator. Aquinas taught that all our knowledge of God is through analogy. This means that whatever we say about God, our language refers in the first place to created things. This, of course, flowed from Aquinas' belief that all human knowledge meditated to the soul through the senses. For example, when we call God strong, our idea of strength comes from seeing a strong man or an animal. But God is not strong in exactly the same way as either of those examples are. So we must realize, according to Aquinas, that all our knowledge and language of God are necessarily imperfect. I love what he writes here, because I think there's actually a lot of truth here. He wrote, God surpasses human understanding and speech. The person who knows God best is he who recognizes that whatever he thinks and says falls short of what God really is. I amen that. Like, I think that's amazing. That no matter how loving you think God is, you'll never get it. No matter how powerful and sovereign you think God is, you'll never get it. You will never be able to ascend to the heights of the mind of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so there is a lot of amen to that. But there's a lot of people who disagree with that. And you say, how can they disagree with it? But they do. Because Aquinas was very skeptical of the idea of thinking that you could get God right in an illustration. He hated illustrations, and I do too as a pastor, when I have to illustrate a picture of God. In many ways, I'm very... the Trinity's a perfect example, right? Most Trinity analogies are heresy, if you really take them to their end. And it's not because the people saying them are trying to be heretics. The three-leaf clover, that's a heresy. It's not. That's modalism. But St. Patrick was just trying to explain the Trinity the best way he could. He wasn't trying to teach a false notion of God. We're not going to attack him for it. But the yoke, that's not the right understanding of it. I think the best analogy that I've heard is the idea of, is in music. And what I mean by that is there is one chord... there's one note that is made up of, one chord that is made up of three notes, right? So like you think about a guitar string, You have to press down a certain number of strings in order to make one sound. Yet, all of those strings are three different sounds that together make a single sound. So you have three distinct sounds making one sound that ultimately is one thing. Yet again, totally imperfect, but pretty close. And I think that is something that Aquinas got with. And I honestly believe why he stopped writing Summa Theologica. I think he got to a place where he just believed, I'm never going to get there. And that's a lot of the way Satan works on us. And it is true. There's nothing wrong with believing this. I think it's powerful to believe this. But you shouldn't give up because of it. Don't just toss in the towels. I shouldn't stop. I should just cease my mind from growing because it can't get there. It's like, no, keep ascending, rejoicing the fact you're never going to get to the top, and enjoy the view. That's what I say. Enjoy the view as you're climbing to the mountaintop of God's power and majesty and beauty. For Aquinas, he thought we can indeed ascribe to God such properties as intelligence and love, which we understand from our own experience. But we must then strip from them everything that makes them finite. That is, when we talk about love, immediately that's weighed with years and years of our own personal experience. It's loaded with our own thoughts, our own experiences, our own actions. And so when we say God is love, every single person in the room immediately goes a different place. And we have to understand what that means. And that's what's so hard for people to grasp some of the doctrines regarding God. That's why it's so hard for people to understand how can a God of love be a God of wrath at the same time. It's because they're so, to them, so disconnected. They don't see how God's attributes are always, at one time, acting together. God is not like, oh, well, I guess I'm going to be love on Tuesday and wrath on Wednesday. It's not. His wrath is an extension of His love. His love is an extension of His wrath. And all of those things perfectly interweave without ever being a shadow of variation or change. And for us, that's just, it's like, don't try to explain it because you're not going to be able to. The result of all of this was that Aquinas maintained that we have no positive idea of what intelligence and love are in the infinite God. Only a negative idea of what they are not. Not limited by time. Not limited by space. Not limited by change. Not limited by contingency or infallibility. And so, what basically, this is the most easy way to say it. We can never truly ascribe to who God is, but we can definitely say who God is not. And I don't mean when I say we can't describe who God is by we not saying we can't know Him personally or have a relationship with Him. Please don't mistake that. What I simply mean is that to be able to ascribe to God and understand the fullness of His attributes is impossible for us. But we can know in fullness what He is not. That is, He is not capable of changing. He is not capable of becoming fallible. He's not capable of lying. Those are things we know about God. Whereas the positive attributes of what does it mean that God is love? We can only ascend to a certain height before we can't go further because our minds won't reach there. Aquinas was also the first Catholic theologian to offer a full account of the doctrine of transubstantiation. As we've seen in previous lectures, by the 11th century, the view had prevailed in Catholic Europe that the bread and wine of the Mass were entirely transformed into the flesh and blood of Christ. In the 12th century, Hildebert of Tours invented the word transubstantiation, which simply means a change of substance. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 officially sanctioned both the word and the view it signified. Aquinas used Aristotle to give a theological explanation of what happened when the bread and wine were transubstantiated. Aristotle had distinguished between substance and accidents of an object. What Aristotle meant by substance was the inner reality that gives any object its form. The inner reality of a substance is not physical, and the bodily senses cannot grasp it. Only the mind can perceive a substance by intellectual power of reason. Now, for instance, this is hard. This is getting into a lot of philosophy here. I'm going to try to use maybe an analogy. When you are walking, and you're walking through a field, and not in the middle of the field, 100, 200 yards off, you see an object that looks like a tree. Now, what makes a tree a tree? What gives a tree its treeness? That's a real good philosophical question for you. It's simply the fact that it's the substance of a tree. And that tree is going to give off physical features that allows us to know what kind of tree it is. But the fact that it's a tree is built upon its substance. The substance is what makes it a tree. Just like the substances of humanity is what makes us human, but we have physical features that reveal that that substance is indeed what it is. And we're going to see what those physical features are, what are called accidents. So substance then is the non-physical inner reality of an object which controls its outward form. The accidents, by contrast, are the various physical properties, dimensions, and qualities which make an object appear the way it does to our bodily senses. For instance, you would know a tree by its type of wood, leaves, fruit, etc. Those are its accident. So what we see, taste, touch, hear are accidents, but what we know about something is based upon reasoning in the substance. And so, for instance, and this is where the Platonist Aristotelian kind of divide takes place. Aristotelian thinking says what is the most real is the substance. It's not necessarily what we can touch, see, or hear. That's what we know. But the realest sense of something is its substance. That's what gives it its identity. That's how we know what something is, based upon its substance. The accents are only reflections or projections of the inner essence that something is, which is invisible. It just is what that thing is. Aquinas applied this reasoning to the bread and wine of the Eucharist. You're going to see how he's able to weave those two things together. When the priest pronounced the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," the substance of the bread and wine were miraculously changed into the substance of Christ's flesh and blood, while the accidents of the bread remained the same as far as human bodily senses were concerned. Now, you see how he was able to weave that together. So he is able to say that the bread and wine can become the body and blood of Jesus without there being any physical transformation in the accidents itself. So your senses don't need to perceive that it is. You simply know it is because the substance has changed. And so the physical accents can be, you can think, well, I'm just drinking wine and bread and eating bread. But in reality, the substance is different than the accidents. And that's how he's able to take Aristotelian philosophy and provide a theological basis for transubstantiation. Aquinas' doctrine of transubstantiation, if rightly understood, actually avoided the problems many Protestants would later discover in it. And so, this is going to get pushed a little further, and I still disagree with Aquinas here, but the way he originally gives it is far more a spiritual presence view than it is a physical presence view. And we're going to see what that means later. He is far more in line with Luther here and with Luther's teaching of consubstantiality than a lot of people would actually think of. According to Aquinas, the bread and wine of the Eucharist do not become the flesh and blood of Christ physically. They remained bread and wine. For Aquinas, substance is a mysterious, invisible reality, lying beyond the realm of the merely outward and physical. It's the invisible, untouchable, inward essence of the bread and wine, which Aquinas argued is changed into the equally invisible, untouchable, inward essence of Christ's blood, body and blood. The substance of the Savior's flesh and blood in the Eucharist is seen and grasped only by the believing mind and by an act of faith. Now, that is substantial. That little piece there is very important because it very much ascribes what Luther will go to a bit, but I think Calvin is going to get it the most clear. And that is that we are partaking of the body and flesh of Jesus, not in any weird way, But by faith, when we partake of those elements, we are spiritually nourished by the body and blood of Christ. And that is really by faith. By faith, we are partaking of these elements, reflecting and being spiritually nourished by that which Christ did for us at Calvary. And so that's what we call the spiritual presence view. And when he talks about by faith there, that is something that you would hear totally, that totally starts getting removed as the years go by from this total doctrine itself. Because substance is not physical, it's also not local. And so for him, because this substance is an inward, like, mystical reality, Jesus is not literally there, like, as his body is, like that would eventually become. He's there in spirit, like he always is, but he's not there literally. Like, he's not like laying on the table, which is what it will become. And so Aquinas doesn't go that far. He's not, he is spiritually present in the sacrament, but not actually present. And that's a very physically present. Therefore, by defining the change in the Eucharist as a change of substance, Aquinas ruled out any belief in a local presence of Christ in the space occupied by the bread and wine. According to Aquinas, those who take part in the Eucharist are not eating the physical body and blood of the Lord, but the substance of his body and blood. The inner essence of a thing which our senses can never perceive was more real than mere physical qualities and dimensions. When people react to Aquinas' theology of the Eucharist, it is because they see an object physical qualities as the most real thing about it. But for Aquinas, reality laid ultimately beyond the outward physical form in the inward hidden realm of substance. One of these days, and it won't be long, some very, very smart transgender philosopher is going to use Aristotle's substance accidents argument to try and argue for the reality of transgenderism. I just believe that. I think they will try to make the argument. As I studied this, I thought more about this. I believe they will try to make the argument that their substance does not reflect their physical accidents, and that therefore the substance is more real than that which is physically expressed, and because of that, they should be held to what is true to their substance. I guarantee that's going to be. I haven't met a philosopher yet that's made that argument, but it is going to come. Somebody down the road who does enough reading is going to make that argument. It's going to happen eventually, if it hasn't already, and I'm just not aware of it. But the more I study this, I said, oh man, in today's age, somebody's going to do a lot more than just change some bread and wine. They're going to use this to change themselves.
It sounds like they're Well,
I think so. Because that's what we're getting at is. But what's so interesting is, in many ways, and I know there's going to be some Aristotelian philosophy major probably got a PhD who listens to this and goes, "This guy's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about." And he might be right. But in many ways, this is to me Aristotle's greatest contradiction. How can you tell me that the basis of all human knowledge is that which is found only in the senses, and then create an entire philosophy where you say the most real thing is that which can't be appealed to by the senses? I mean, honestly, that's what this is. You literally say the basis of all human knowledge is that which can be revealed by the senses, but then create an entire category basis to where senses are not the most real thing to which we can know, but the substance is, which lies far beyond human senses. Don't ask me. I don't know. That's always been my biggest frustration with Aristotle. And it's where I think Plato, when it comes to metaphysics, is closer to a Christian worldview than Aristotle was. So Aquinas also developed the view that the entire flesh and blood of Christ were present in both the bread and wine. So it did not matter if a lay person only ate the bread and did not drink the wine, because they still received the whole Christ. And this actually was a practice that was developed and became widespread in the late 13th century that developed primarily out of fear. The same fear led to the creation and use of special wafer that could not crumble. Now, what's the fear? If this is Jesus' body, we better not spill it. So we're not passing the cup, people. So then they had to create a wafer that didn't crumble. Because you don't want Jesus' body like crumbling all on the ground. This is what this started to do. And so people, what would happen is people would fight for the best seat in the church. They would get to the church just so they could watch the priest with this piece of bread that they saw as Jesus, just so they could look at it. Just so they could see it. They would fight for the front row seats. And they wouldn't even be able to partake of it because they didn't want to drop Jesus. And so what's interesting is at the same time that all of this is happening, Aquinas does something, and this is where I think the doctrine of the Mass just goes off the deep end. Honestly, guys, I think the transubstantiation is the idea of the substance and accidents. It is what it is, and I think it's weird. But the most abhorring part of the doctrine of the Mass is the reality that it is a propitiatory sacrifice that is being offered again by the priest. That Christ is being re-sacrificed there. Now Aquinas will not go that far. He will simply say that the sacrifice is simply a reflection and an offering of the sacrifice that has already been done. So it is simply offering the blood and flesh that was sacrificed back then. However, that's not what it's going to say. That there is literally the altar Christos, the priest, when he speaks these words, is he creates and he acts a propitiatory sacrifice at the altar that is able to once again save sin and serve as a remission of sin, which I believe is not only heretical, but blasphemous and spits upon the finished work of Jesus. I'll just read this quote. I'm going to move quickly. I'm going too long. This sacrament is at the same time both a sacrifice and a sacrament. It has the nature of a sacrifice to the extent that it is offered, but it has the nature of a sacrament to the extent that it is eaten. Therefore, it has the effects of a sacrament in the one who eats it, but the effects of a sacrifice in the one who offers it, or in those for whom it is offered. That's the propitiatory part there, to whom it is offered. This sacrifice is being offered to you. And that is why there are some things within the worldview of some of my brothers and sisters that are very close to me in the faith that I would really love some more clarity on, because I think that there are sometimes the sacraments can be elevated, even within the Protestant world, to a place of somewhat dangerous, where the sacraments are seen more as a means of dispensing grace rather than reflecting grace dispensed, if that makes sense. I think there's a big connection, whether they are actually dispensing grace or whether they are reflections of grace already dispensed. And I think I would fall on the latter of that truth. In other words, the Mass had a twofold aspect. When people ate the wafer, it was a sacrament, feeding the believer by the means of Christ, very flesh and blood. However, we've already discussed the congregation hardly ever got to partake of the Mass themselves. The wafer would be placed in a special device called a monstrance. That's what it would sit up on and be adorned by everyone. It became such a problem in the Fourth Lateran Council that the churches weren't even allowed to partake of the sacrament, that in the Fourth Lateran Council, they made it a requirement that Catholics would have to eat the wafer at least once a year. So it became such a big ordeal of nobody eating it, they made it a thing. You got to at least do communion for everybody once a year. So when Aquinas distinguished between the Mass as a sacrament and a sacrifice, his point was that even when the congregation did not eat the wafer, the Mass still had value because the priest was offering a sacrifice. The Mass, so to speak, tapped into and took hold of Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross, making that past sacrifice present in all its power. And so rather than saying that the sacrifice is actually being recreated, he was saying that the sacrifice, the power of that sacrifice, was now fully available to propitiate sins in partaking of it here. And that was his way. Eventually, it would be just a total recapitulation of the sacrifice itself. The result was that the Mass washed away the sins of those whom it was offered. And this enabled Aquinas to explain theologically how a priest could offer Mass as a sacrifice both for the living and for the dead, for the souls on earth and the souls in purgatory. This would help the souls in purgatory pay off their sin debt and hasten their progress. And Masses for the dead were called Requiem Masses, which came from the Latin prayer Requiem in Pace, which simply means rest in peace. And so these Masses, that's why when Mormons do baptism for the dead, they're not far from what the Catholics have been doing for years. They're all doing stuff, and I think we should just go back to Jesus saying, let the dead bury the dead. And I know that seems harsh, but it's this reality that of what the Bible clearly teaches, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if you're a believer, you're with the Lord, and if you're not, you are in hell. That's what it is. And that's the clear truth of Scripture. And I know that that's hard to hear, but the idea here is that we need to rehash these sacrifices in order to hasten the sin debt for those who are in purgatory trying to hasten their way to Christ. Last few things. Aquinas also worked out the difference between mortal sins and venial sins. For many years prior to Aquinas, the church had held that there was a distinction between more serious and less serious sins, relying on texts like 1 John 5, 16-17. And I'll just read that to you real quick. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And what we're talking about here, as we need to remember, John is talking to the church here. He's talking to the church, and that whole section is in overcoming the world. So all sin leads to death. I mean, it's ultimately what it is. The wages of sin is death. But there is a sin that leads to death, even for the person who confesses to be to the church. And what is that sin? It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is unbelief, unrepentance. That is the sin that leads to death. And that's what John is referring to here. But they use that as a basis to create kind of a category. Well, what belongs to mortal sins, which destroy the soul, and what belong to venial sins? Now, mortal sins could only be covered by the grace of God and the death of Jesus Christ. And you would have to go through a long penance process for your priest or your cardinal to say you have been absolved of your mortal sin. Whereas venial sins, minor sins, you get a traffic ticket, you cut a person off, you said something you shouldn't say, you can just cover that through prayer, personal prayer, forgiveness, and things like that. That was the category between mortal and venial sins. Aquinas was also key in defining the terms for merits and indulgences. And this became the idea of, with mortal sins and with venial sins, how do we get out of that? How do we gain the merit necessary to get back in a place with God? And this is where the idea of the treasury of merit and the systems of indulgences came. That the Pope or a cardinal or a bishop could grant you freedom from your temporal punishment that you deserve. So even if you just did a venial sin, some venial sins come with temporal punishment. And you have to do that temporal punishment. And that's where this idea came into. What are your consequences for your temporal punishment? And that's what you have to do. That's where these ideas of indulgences came from. Is how do I hasten my way in order that I can be infused with grace to not have to go through purgatory? And that will ultimately, that's the dividing line, guys. The dividing line between, and there's so many differences, but the real dividing line between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is the righteousness of God imputed by faith, or is it infused by works? That's the dividing line. That's where it stands. Is it imputed to me by faith, where I am right with God forever? Or am I right with God, but now I got to keep getting right with Him and keep working, and I can fall back down and get back up and do this, and I have to keep going? Is it faith and, or is it faith alone? That's the dividing line. And we stand on the line that it is faith alone. that we are covered by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Thomas Aquinas would be one of the most three most influential persons in Christianity. And he has students from both Catholicism, Anglicanism, and Reformed camps. Many people follow Aquinas. He is brilliant. I mean, he's brilliant. I think he's wrong in some areas. I think he's absolutely right in others. And he is brilliant to read. And many people, and those who follow him are called Thomists. Thomism is really where you have Augustinianism. Thomism is those who usually follow the theology or doctrines of Thomas Aquinas. And so that is Thomas Aquinas. That ends our discussion on the scholastics. And so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Sorry for going so much over time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. God, I just ask that you would just continue to cause us to be a people of the Word, that we would always hold things in light of Scripture. God, I thank you for these great men. I in no way can ascend to their genius and intellect. I pray that we would be humble servants of your Word, that we would always be true to it, that we would never be carried away by deceitful doctrines and philosophies, but that we would simply trust you and your Word, that we would grow in our knowledge, that knowing that even though we can never ascend to the furthest heights of who you are, that we never stop enjoying the climb, that we never stop every day yearning to know you more deeply and more intimately and more powerfully than the day before. God, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you for sending your Son to die for sinners. And I thank you so much that I'll be able to expend heaven with brothers and sisters from so many ages, for over 2,000 years, but really over 30, for six, almost 6,000 years of people that you've been saving by grace. And I'm just so excited to be able to spend that time with them and to be able to enjoy in this beautiful, beautiful thing called the church, your precious, the body of your Son. And we just say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.